Thank you. I was just thinking, it was a number of years ago, the first time I met Carl Johnson. Carl grew up in Jacksonville, my hometown, so he would come to the assembly there whenever he was in the area. And he had to be in his, I'm thinking his mid-80s when he went to be with the Lord, at least. I'm not sure his exact age. And I would suppose that Pearl Winterburn must be on up there too. Has to be late 70s, if not early 80s, wouldn't she be up in that area? Yeah. 80? Yeah. And of course, when you think about these folks serving under some of the conditions, I don't know if any of you kept up with the little country of Burundi where Carl and Eleanor labored for many years, but that place, man, I mean, we would get emails and letters from his son when his son was there in the same place, and to look out your window daily and literally see hundreds of people butchered and killed from watching from your window because of the refugees that were flooded into that country of Burundi because of all the hostilities that were going on all around them. Thousands of people encamped in their yard, just continuing to labor there and serve the Lord. So it's one of the encouraging things to me here at Hollywood. I like to look out for those things that are encouraging because there's lots of discouraging things around no matter where you go. But it's good to see things that are encouraging. I've always been encouraged by the interest in missions. I've always been encouraged with the Missionary of the Month pictures out there on the wall. And I've gone all over the United States, Canada, and other places and recommended that they do that kind of thing. Not many people have followed up on my suggestion, but I think it's an excellent way to have those different missionaries highlighted there for each month like that and get to know them a little better. So it's a real privilege to get to know some of these seasoned saints and also to remember to pray for them and to pray that the Lord would raise up others that would dedicate themselves to go over to what we call the foreign field and serve the Lord in that capacity. I was convicted myself of some of my own personal habits reading once Jim Elliott's journal. Remember Jim Elliott that was a missionary in Ecuador? And Jim wrote there of having met Carl Johnson. And Carl had made a statement. He says, "I used to love to hunt, but I gave it up because I loved it too much." And I thought, boy, you know, even a thing that's not a wrong thing to do, and yet here was a man who felt, yeah, I loved it, but I loved it too much, so I gave it up. Because I felt like it was competing with my own time to give to the winning of souls and so on. Now, these men and women that have given themselves to the Lord in that way are a challenge, aren't they, to our own hearts. And we find something like that tonight. I trust that the message tonight will be a challenge in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2. And I would say to you that this chapter in 1 Thessalonians has been, over the years, to me, one of the most challenging portions of the Word of God to my own heart personally that I find anywhere in God's Word when it comes to the area of service to the Lord. Now, and one of our brothers prayed, "Let us in prayer tonight that the Lord might challenge our hearts." And I'd say that this section of the Word of God, this chapter of the Word of God, this passage of God's Word, is an incredible challenge to our own hearts when it comes to the area of service and what it means to be a servant, be it in what we sometimes call a full-time capacity, be it in whatever area we might find ourselves serving, be it elders in the local church, deacons in the local church, or whatever we might find ourselves putting our hand to do as unto the Lord. This, to me, is a very convicting chapter when we examine the life of Paul. And we examine the service of Paul and the example of that man and how he and others gave themselves to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and to his service. Chapter 2 will bring out the care of the apostle, and chapter 3 will bring out some of his concerns as well. But let's begin by reading chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2 and verse 1. "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. You were witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye should walk, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Now, as we said at the outset of 1 Thessalonians, there were several things that Paul wrote and sought to accomplish in writing this letter to them. He wrote to commend them along certain areas and to confirm them in the faith. He wrote also to correct certain false reports that had been circulated about Paul and about his ministry. And he did not hesitate to correct those false reports, to defend himself in his ministry, not so much because of the fact that he felt it necessary to defend himself, but if they could impugn his character, then they would have also impugned the very message of the gospel. And so he took pen in hand, under direction of the Spirit of God, to correct these false reports. False reports that said, he's only in it for the money. False reports that said, you see, he took off so quick, he's not really concerned about you. And other things that you'll see as we move through the chapter. They accused him of greed in money matters. They accused him of lack of concern. They also accused him of preaching a false message and using deceit to preach a message that was not the true message of God. You might say that they questioned his motives. They slurred his methods, and they opposed and ridiculed his message. And in this chapter, he's going to bring out, first of all, in verses 1 through 6, his motives, in verses 7 through 12, his methods, and then in verses 13 through 20, his message. And Paul answers the charges. And then he shows in chapter 3, and if we have time, we'll go into it tonight, that the special concern that he had for those believers, what his concern for them was, and we'll look at that as we move along, Lord willing. And as I said, here you gain insight into the character of what we might call true ministry, and what it really means to be a servant of the Lord and to be a servant of the Lord's people. This is not one of the places where we commonly turn when we think of what it means to be a servant, but to me, there's no better place. For here is Paul himself acting in the capacity of a servant and showing us what it means. He begins in verse 1 by saying, "You yourselves know, brethren, that our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain." So when he brings out his motives there, they knew first of all that it wasn't an empty entrance. It was self-evident. They looked at their own lives. They turned from idols, turned to God from idols, and began to serve the living and true God. They had a new hope, waiting for His Son from heaven. They were giving themselves, because of their love for the Lord, in service to Him. It was a labor of love to them. You ever seen anybody that worked on something that was particularly tedious or particularly difficult or hard or laborious, and they were doing it because to them it was a labor of love? So while it was hard, because they were doing it out of that motive of love, it was something that they accomplished with that motive in mind. They forgot about the difficulty of it. Well, they knew, if they only had to examine their own lives, that they had not been tricked or deceived. As he said in chapter 1 and verse 9, "They themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God." And then in verse 2 he says that even the persecution that they had experienced did not cause them to cease the preaching of the gospel. It only brought boldness. Look what he says in chapter 2 there in verse 2. "Even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi." Now let's refresh ourselves again. The gospel is beginning to penetrate into Europe, and they come over into that area that was known then as Macedonia, and they land over in Philippi, and they meet there the woman named Lydia. And in Acts chapter 16, it says that they were put in prison. And while they were put in prison, Acts 16 says, I'm going to read it for us. You're welcome to turn there if you like. Acts chapter 16 and verse 22. "The multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely." They commanded to strip their clothes off of them and beat them. Historically, we're told that probably the lictors, or the ones who would have been responsible for carrying out the punishment at Philippi, would have probably used rods to beat them with. And when it says that they laid many stripes upon them, that is that they laid their backs open with these small rods that they would have used to accomplish this whipping and beating. And then, after they did that, they threw them into prison. Now, I've been inside a few of those places, and I'm going to tell you that the prison that they would have been thrown into wouldn't have been as sterile as the environment that most of our jails and prisons are found in today. They didn't throw them into a Lysol-disinfected air-conditioned cell with a nice cushy bunk and color television. They threw them into a dirty, filthy hole somewhere, probably rat-infested, disease-rampant, and they bound them in that place, as it says in verse 24, "and made their feet fast in the stocks." Now, whether they were the wooden kind of stocks or whether they clamped their feet in a manacle with a chain upon it, they bound them there in that prison. That was what they had experienced at Philippi. Now, that'd be enough for most people to say, that's it. But rather than quitting, they became bold in the gospel. They saw the evidence of God working, and they left Philippi and continued on their journey towards that area until finally they came to Thessalonica, where they preached the gospel again. And so he says in verse 2, "You know that as we suffered before, we were shamefully entreated, at Philippi, but we were still bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. That word contention means to struggle. It means to agonize. It is like a contest. It was a word that was used of a wrestling match where they were going at it one with another and pushing against one another. It was with much contention, much agonizing in that sense. It demanded dedication and it demanded energy. If they were going to serve God, it would demand from them dedication and it would demand from them an energy that would drain them. And the service of God can do that, can it? If we give ourselves to God's service, it can be a very draining thing. Not everyone will understand that. The Lord knows. Sometimes people will say, and I don't exalt myself in any way, there's nothing to exalt, but sometimes people don't see the whole picture, do they? Or they say, it must be nice to travel to a place like Barbados, you know, to serve the Lord. And it is. It's a delightful thing. It's happened once in my life. But they don't see a lot of the other side of things. They don't see the energy that's put into a lot that goes on behind the scenes. They don't see the hours that are spent away from family and home. And I don't say that in any way to try to garner sympathy or to even say that I would come anywhere near anything that's listed here in the book of 1 Thessalonians or Paul the Apostle. And any of you who serve the Lord in any capacity can expect that most people aren't going to see a fraction of what you do in your service for the Lord. But then we don't really do it to be seen of the Lord, to be seen of others, do we? The Lord takes notice. And that's helpful to keep in mind. But it demands life-draining energy. If you ever get a chance and you want to read a good book about some of the, quote, brethren, you know, I've read all the ones that hammer them from all sorts of angles. Get the book that's simply titled John Nelson Darby. It won't bring up all of the conflicts and difficulties that were experienced by the man. It was written by a man, I believe a German man, by the name of Weremchuk or something like that. I can't probably rightfully pronounce his last name. It's a fairly recent publication of the book. But it gives you an insight into that man, his life, and his ministry. A man who gave away his fortune, who gave up his life, who wearied himself to the literal bone, lived almost in a vow of poverty, and gave himself to the preaching of the gospel in little country villages and backwoods places, as we would call them, throughout Ireland, and literally wore himself down in giving himself to the service of the Lord. And then in his spare time, translated a Bible with his own translation in three different languages and wrote, you know, the 35 volumes of his collected writings that I have on my shelf and commentaries on all the books of the Bible, et cetera, et cetera, while he was still a young man. It's a fascinating book if you like things like that. It demands energy. And so Paul would point to them and say, listen, we agonized. We gave ourselves in dedication. We gave ourselves to you to bring unto you the gospel of God. And he begins to rebut some of the charges that were brought out in verse 3. Our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor of guile. Three things that he says there. First of all, our exhortation, our message, was not of deceit. That is, it was not based on error. And he said it was not of uncleanness. That is, it did not encourage immorality. And he says it was not in guile. That is, there were no underhanded methods used. Sometimes people want to say, well, it doesn't matter what method we use. Well, that's not what Paul would say. He was straight up with the gospel. He didn't use tricks or gimmicks or things to try to fool people. He didn't use any underhanded methods to try to accomplish the work of God. The message was not based on error. It did not encourage immorality. And he wasn't deceitful or to try to trick people into the gospel that he preached. Everything was above board in that sense. And of course, all they had to do was look around them that day in the religious circle and the pagan temples and all of the other things that went on to see the contrast between the message and the methods and the motives of the Apostle Paul and those that were with him. He says also in verse 4, as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. And you'll notice that he says here that we are put in trust with the gospel. He will say in verse 8 that it is the gospel of God. He will say in verse 9 that it is the gospel of God. He will say in verse 2 that it is the gospel of God. God as its source. God as its originator. God as its deliverer. The gospel is from God. First of all, he says, our gospel is from God. And then secondly, he says, we have been put in trust with the gospel. And then third, he says, it is God that tries our hearts. And so he says in verse 5, neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is our witness. The servants were approved of God. It was God, he said, that tries our hearts. And whatever methods he used, they'd have to stand the scrutiny of God himself. It was God that tried the hearts. He begins, as I said in verse 5, to show not only what they did, but what they didn't do. They didn't at any time use flattering words. That is, smooth words. Openness and honesty characterized the speech of Paul. Openness and honesty should characterize the speech of every servant of the Lord. It's a sad thing, isn't it? Sometimes in Christian circles, I've known many people in business, and the first thing they find that they say when someone approaches them is that if they want to be involved on the basis of the fact that they're a Christian, well, that immediately causes them to shy away because they've been burnt too many times, not by the world, but by people who at least ostensibly, outwardly claim to be Christians. Our very speech should be open. We ought to say what we say and mean what we say. And we ought to be people who, as servants of the Lord, that can be taken at our word. And people ought to know that they can rely on what we say as servants of the Lord. And please hear me again. When I say servants of the Lord, I'm not talking just about those people who are what we sometimes classify as commended workers or full-time servants. Every one of us is called in one aspect or another to the Lord's service. So, in varying degrees, these things certainly should characterize us, whatever our life might be, whatever our service is. No cloak of covetousness. That is, they weren't in it just for the money. They weren't hiding behind what they were doing just to make themselves rich off the people. My goodness, it's nauseating sometimes to turn on television, particularly on a Sunday morning. And it just turns my stomach sometimes to see these men get up there in the name of Christ and beg over and over. I don't know which is the worst. The people that get up there and beg, or the fact that you know that people are just sending wheelbarrows full of money to these folks. It's just what's done in the name of Christ sometimes. The world sees right through it, don't they? They know that the people that are up there and who are in it just for the money. But it brings reproach upon all of us. Sometimes people in comedy and some of these shows about comedy, if they want to caricature or characterize a Christian, what do they bring out? One of these televangelists, don't they? And that's who they bring out as a stereotypical, in their mind, preacher. Because that's what they think they're all like. They forget people whose lives have been lives of integrity. You know, I've always admired Billy Graham. Now, there's a man, if the world could nail, they would have nailed him long ago. There's only one reason they never nailed him. They never could put their finger on anything in the man's life. And they would have done it financially. They would have done it morally. They would have done it some kind of way. They just couldn't. There wasn't anything there for them to put their finger on. By the grace of God, he's kept himself clean. And that's an amazing thing. I remember hearing, whether it's true or not, I heard that Billy, whenever he would go to a town, would never even go into a hotel room without first sending someone in first to check the room out, just to make sure that he wasn't going to be set up even, and that everything was above ground and above board as he went in. So they didn't do it just for money. Their preaching was not just a cloak, a cover-up to try to get money off of people. That's not what their gospel was. And he says another thing that they didn't do in verse 6, nor of men sought we glory. They weren't in it just to seek fame or popularity for themselves. And they didn't go around throwing their weight around. As he says, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. We could have come in around and thrown our weight around and demanded this and demanded that. But that's not what we did among you, he says. We didn't come in just throwing our weight around. And you know, the amazing thing that convicts me in this particular passage is this. Not only does he bring this out before them, but as he says in verse 4 and verse 5, God is our witness. He said not only to you Thessalonians, do you know that this is true, but God himself, who searches our hearts and knows our hearts, knows that what we are saying is the truth. Oh, to have a heart. Is it any wonder? You know, sometimes preaching has to carry with it a sense. Now, don't get me wrong. I'll never forget the story a man told one time of a certain evangelist who went somewhere and labored night and day, and they had weeks of meetings. Nobody got saved. And it was a dismal disappointment in their own hearts and lives, even though the gospel had gone forth. The next week, there was a week of meetings, and a preacher got up and preached, and scores of people got saved. Turned out that the man had been involved in a serious scandal. Well, if you want to see people saved, I'm not saying go out and get yourself involved in a scandal, and that's the way to do it. God just sometimes bears witness to the message. And yet, Paul could preach with conviction because of the moral authority backing his own life. There was conviction there that he could preach with, backed with his own life. Next, he begins to talk about his methods, beginning in verse 7. He says this, we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. He brings out before us here several characteristics of the type of love that he had for those believers there. And he brings out first the love of a mother. And Paul says, our love to you was like a mother that would nurse and cherish her children. A motherly type of love. Now, what does a mother's love involve? It involves several things. It involves, first of all, time. Time. A mother is going to spend time with the children. Time in nursing the children. Time in raising the children. Time. It involves sacrifice. Mothers give themselves sacrificially for their children, for their family, to see them raised. It involves no monetary pay. A mother serves not because she's getting a paycheck for raising her children, but because of the love that she has for them. It involves sometimes little thanks. And yet, because of the love that the mother has for the children, she cherishes them. She nurses them. She brings them along, and she imparts her very life to them to see them raised up. And that's the kind of love Paul says that he had for those Thessalonians. As a nurse cherishes her children, we were gentle among you in that way. And being affectionately desirous of you, in verse 8, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. The sacrifice of a man like Paul, who says, not only did we want to give you the gospel, we would have imparted unto you our very souls. We gave our lives for you, and we're willing to give our lives for you in service. And I tell you, may God raise up men among us and women among us who have that kind of approach to the service of the Lord. And may God give those who are in areas of service already as believers in Christ that type of approach to the very service of God. Think about it again. How many times you ladies out there who are mothers did things for your children for which they showed little or no appreciation whatsoever at the time, for which they didn't even sometimes say thank you, didn't even recognize what you were doing for them at the time. And as we labor in the local assembly, as we labor with other believers in Christ, sometimes it's easy to get discouraged and say, these people really don't care. I'm doing all these things. They don't even say thanks. They don't even recognize what it is I'm doing. They don't show appreciation. Well, think of the mother's love again. That's the kind of love that we need to have for the people of God, to give ourselves in service in that way. Difficult and wearying, brethren, he says, you remember our labor and travail, how difficult and wearying it was. We labored night and day because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, and we preached unto you the gospel of God. Paul could stand before those Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 and say, I have labored with my own hands to preach unto you the gospel of God. We would not be chargeable unto any of you. Paul did receive support. We read about that, places such as Philippians chapter 4 and so on. And yet, he says, with God as his witness, that with you Thessalonians, because we would not incur such a charge against us, we labored night and day. It's one of the beneficial things of us supporting foreign missionaries and home workers. And I'm not trying to, you know, line my pockets by saying that, but I mean it in this sense. You see, because the Lord's people take it upon themselves to support those who are in the Lord's work, those in the Lord's work can go out and preach without charge. It gives them liberty as God's servants to go wherever God may call, trusting in the living God to supply the need. Missionaries on the foreign field are not chargeable to the people that they are ministering the gospel to. Their support doesn't come from there. It comes from folks at home, so that they can labor in the gospel without charge to the people that are there. It's a beautiful way that God, I believe, has designed it according to His Word. And so, we can labor in that sense and do so without charge. And what a testimony to the world around us. He says in verse 10, you are our witnesses. Again, he calls God as witness. Three times in this chapter, he calls God as witness. Verse 4, verse 5, verse 10. How holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. I would suggest to you that that might speak to us of three areas. First of all, how holily, that is before God, how justly, righteously, that is before men, and how unblameably, concerning ourselves, we behaved ourselves among you. And so before God, before men, and before ourselves, we behaved ourselves, and God is witness of how we acted among you who believed. What a testimony. What methods. And then he says in verse 11, not only did we love you like a mother, you know also how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Now there was a difference in the love of the father, and it added the needed balance to that love of the mother. Just like in a family, that's often the case, isn't it? That the love that the father shows towards the children takes a different avenue than that the motherly love takes. It added the right balance. First of all, as a father, according to verse 9, he worked to support the children. That was a correct principle. Paul worked and labored to support those children in the gospel. And then, secondly, he lived as an example in verse 10. He could point to his own life as an example before those children. How he lived before them was an example, like a father should live before his children. And then it says in verse 11, he comforted them. He exhorted them first, and he comforted them. And as he exhorted them, he spoke to them to pursue a particular path. He challenged them to pursue that particular path. And then he comforted them or encouraged them to speak close to them, to console them. That's the concept of the word that's there, to speak close. And then he charged them. He'd remind them of their duty as well. And so this had to do with training and instruction. To exhort, that is, to challenge, to pursue a particular path, to comfort, to speak close to speak to the emotions, and to charge, to speak to the conscience. His desire was for them. And what his desire was is summed up in verse 12, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and his glory. Everything that Paul did was designed to see those believers walking worthy of the very kingdom to which God had called them. And then his message, as he begins in verse 13, his message, opposition and reception. Some heard. And he says, we're glad that when you heard, you didn't receive the things that we said as the word of men, but you received it as the word of truth, the very word of God, which has its effectual working in the lives of you that believe. And then he says, you know, you became followers of the churches of God in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. And you've suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. And so there was reception, and with that reception came persecution, and yet they followed the Lord Jesus. That persecution is outlined in verses 15 through 18. That those believers suffered, and he will take that up again, as we've noticed in 2 Thessalonians as well. There was opposition, but in the end, Paul could say in verse 19, what is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing, are not even ye in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, of our Lord Jesus Christ, at his coming. You are our glory and our joy. And what a way that this speaks to us when it comes to the care of others. You know, babies are cute, but babies are also very messy. And they require care. And they require cleaning. I remember one time I was in an assembly. I'll tell you who it was. Some of you will know him. It was a man named Penny Peterkin. And as I was in the assembly, at this particular stage in the life of the assembly, I think it was one of the first times that I was there. And I remember in the back, there were a lot of noisy children. I mean, very noisy. The pews kind of came up to an area like this, if this were the back of them, and then there was this much space behind them, and it seemed like all of the children of the people in the assembly were back in that area. I don't know what they had, but they were playing around, and they had toys, and they were making racket and noise and all. And I had small children at the time anyway, but I remember at the end of the Lord's Supper, that brother got up, and I thought, here it comes. You know, he's fixing to nail somebody. But I'll never forget what he said. He got up and he said, you know, we thank the Lord for the noise that we had today. Because if we didn't have the noise, we wouldn't have the children. And how we need the young children and the families here in the assembly. And I thought, you know, that was tremendous, wasn't it? Yeah, it was an annoyance to some of us. But we had an option, too. Well, there might have been another option, keep them quiet. But he was looking at the other extreme option. If we didn't have the children, we wouldn't have the noise. Well, that's sort of the way it is. You get the whole total package, don't you? And working with children is a messy thing. And working with newly saved people is a messy thing. They don't come in with their lives all beautiful and straight and clean and pure and perfect, particularly in the society we live in today. And it takes time, and it takes energy, and it takes dedication, and it's discouraging, and it's overwhelming, and it's costly. Yet Paul could look and say, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, in His very presence, and you are the very reason, you are our hope, our crown, our very rejoicing at the very return of the Lord Jesus. You'll be our reward in that day. To be there in that day and to see you there and to know that in some measure our labors have been put in to seeing you walk worthy to the kingdom of God, well, Paul says, it'll be worth it in that day. And we'll forget about all the crying and the mess and the hours and the labor and the difficulty and the burden and the prayer and the mess and the problems and the rest of it. Because we'll see you there in that day, and it'll be worth it. It's a challenge to our own hearts, isn't it? How Paul gave himself to the perfecting of the people of God. One has said that the task of training these converts from paganism to how to live so that there would be agreement between their faith and conduct enlisted the utmost zeal and persistent efforts of the missionaries, Paul and those that were with him. And so he shows us not only his message, but his methods and his motives as well. And we could take some good lessons from the methods and the motives and how it was that Paul operated among those that had come to faith in Christ. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Now, Father, we thank you again for your word and how it instructs us, how it challenges us, how it convicts us. Lord, we get so caught up in the things of this life, sometimes just the necessary things that absorb our time, and sometimes in a whole lot of things that aren't necessary. And Lord, we read about the life of a man like Paul. And we read this passage of your word that tells us how he cared for others. And it challenges our own hearts to think, how are we, how am I giving myself to the very service of the Lord in the area of the service of the Lord's people, in the area of the gospel? No one ever said it would be easy. No one ever said it would be problem-free. No one ever said that it wouldn't be without difficulty. So our Father, help us to examine our hearts. May the Word of God speak to us and the Spirit of God show us what needs to be adjusted. And may we change what needs to be changed. And we commend those, Lord, who follow through in this example, those that we know that are living and those that have gone on, that would fit right in this picture. Servants of the Lord, we give you thanks for all of them that come to mind. And we give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name.